This lecture is brought to you by the virtual campus of the Reformed Baptist Seminary. For information on other courses or seminary programs, please contact us at virtual.seminary.org.
Okay, brethren, we come to what I think is a very helpful part of John Calvin's theological contributions. We are going to be taking up his doctrine of the knowledge of God in this lecture and also in the next lecture. We studied yesterday something of a biographical sketch of Calvin and looked at some of the features of his ministry and focused a little bit upon the type of Reformation that took place in Geneva. There was aspects of the Reformation that I want to write more materials on later on, but felt like I had to at that point stop that and get right into the theology itself. And so we keep on adding to these things as we have opportunity. But as we take up this subject of the knowledge of God, in contrast with the theological textbooks of the scholastics, of Aquinas and so on, the Institutes open with a remarkable omission. The subject of the book is the knowledge of God. But Calvin begins immediately with the subject of the knowledge of God without first laying the foundation by proving the existence of God. He speaks of the knowledge of God rather than the being or essence of God. And in this, his approach is a radical departure from that which was taken by the great Dr. Thomas Aquinas, who at the outset of his Summa Theologica asks whether the existence of God is self-evident. Aquinas goes on to deny that men have an innate knowledge of God and therefore labors to prove it by natural theology. Calvin, however, presupposes the existence of God on the very ground that men do have an innate knowledge of it. And this approach not only rejects scholasticism and typical evidentialist apologetics of our own day, but also indicates the place that Calvin assigned to revelation in his theological system. His is overwhelmingly a theology of the Word. Edward Dowie, in his book, The Knowledge of God and Calvin's Theology, he says, Calvin's thought has its whole existence within the realm of God as revealer and man as knower. And because of this, one of the most common rebukes leveled against Calvin is that he over-intellectualized the Christian faith. Some of the sting of this rebuke, some if not all, will be removed when we discover what Calvin meant by knowledge, particularly knowledge of God. The word knowledge, we may say in anticipation and in apparent contradiction, is not purely noetic, in other words, of the mind, intellectual, in Calvin's theology. And therefore, its ubiquity is not ipso facto evidence of an intellectualized faith. So, Calvin, as we're going to see, his idea of the knowledge of God is very existential, very experiential, as well as something that comes to our minds. As we take up this doctrine of the knowledge of God, first of all, we want to look at some of the general characteristics of the knowledge of God. No exact definition of the knowledge of God is given in Calvin's writings. Rather, the concept pervades the Institutes. And in analyzing his thoughts on this matter, there are four categories of thought that are helpful. First, its correlative character, or correlative. I suppose you could say it either way. I didn't look it up in the dictionary. Well, the opening words of the Institutes run as follows. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. At the outset, then, he posits an innate connection between the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. They correlate. And with respect to this, first, this correlation is so intimate, it is impossible to know the one without the other. And in fact, while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern, Calvin says. Now, as we emphasize the fact that you can't know without the other, Let's take one half first. Without the knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. He says, in the first place, no one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God, in whom he lives and moves. For quite clearly, the mighty gifts with which we are endowed are hardly from ourselves. Indeed, our very being is nothing but subsistence in the one God. Then, by these benefits, shed like dew from heaven upon us, we are led as by rivulets to the spring itself. Indeed, our very poverty better discloses the infinitude of benefits reposing in God. The miserable ruin into which the rebellion of the first man cast us especially compels us to look upward. To this extent, we are prompted by our own ills to contemplate the good things of God, and we cannot seriously aspire to Him before we begin to become displeased with ourselves. For what man in all the world would not gladly remain as he is? What man does not remain as he is so long as he does not know himself? That is, while content with his own gifts and either ignorant or unmindful of his own misery. Accordingly, the knowledge of ourselves not only arouses us to seek God, but also, as it were, leads us by the hand to find him. You see, he's emphasizing how we need to know ourselves in order to know God. We sense our need. This drives us to God. We reflect upon the gifts. This brings us back to God. Unless a man comes to an appreciation of his dependent, derived status and of the misery of his own sinful condition, he will never know God. And then, to flip the observation around, without the knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. He says again, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us, unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves and not also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured. For because all of us are inclined by nature to hypocrisy, a kind of empty image of righteousness in place of righteousness itself abundantly satisfies us. So we are hypocrites, we are content with our own righteousness, and we stay this way because we don't know God by nature, and therefore we really don't know ourselves. And he says, because nothing appears within or around us that has not been contaminated by great immorality, what is a little less vile pleases us as a thing most pure, so long as we can find our minds within the limits of human corruption. You know, I think of Paul's statement, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, where he says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. So they're taking the wrong standard, he says. They're comparing themselves among themselves, and they're not brought, therefore, to the true standard, which is God himself. And as long as we think of another person, guy that maybe is worse than we are, then we think we are pure, because we haven't compared ourselves to God. And just so, an eye to which nothing is shown but black, he says, judges something dirty, white, or even rather darkly modeled to be whiteness itself. Suppose we but once begin to raise our thoughts to God and to ponder his nature and how completely perfect are his righteousness, wisdom, and power, the straight edge to which we must be shaped. Then what masquerading earlier as righteousness was pleasing in us will soon grow filthy in its consummate wickedness. What wonderfully impressed us under the name of wisdom, we will stink in its very foolishness. What wore the face of power will prove itself the most miserable weakness. That is, what in us seems perfection itself corresponds ill to the purity of God. Well, to analyze what he's saying here, there are two hindrances that keep a man from a proper assessment of himself: pride and hypocrisy. And man is always using the wrong standard to measure himself. They're always comparing themselves with themselves. 2 Corinthians 10. And the way Calvin develops this thought in the first two books of the Institutes, it illustrates this principle. In book one, the knowledge of God as creator leads to an understanding of how the world came to be, the nature of man, the providential relationship between God and man. That's book one, knowledge of God the creator. In book two, five chapters on the sinful state of man stand as an introduction to the knowledge of God, the Redeemer. You can't really know the Redeemer until you really understand that you need a Redeemer. And as the image of God, man is the summit of general revelation. He mirrors the glory of God. As you look around at all of creation, there's nothing that tells you more about God than man. He was the crown of God's creation. He's the mirror of God. And even the fall ought to drive men back to God. The mirror has been cracked. So that it reflected God more purely before, it's been cracked now. But in Christ, the God-man, we have the brightest mirror of God's character. And this is kind of the progression of thought that he gives in book two. And of this reciprocal knowledge, Dowie writes this: for Calvin, God is never an abstraction to be related to an abstractly conceived humanity, but the God of man, whose face is turned toward us, and whose name and person and will are known. And correspondingly, man is always described in terms of his relationship to this known God, as created by God, separated from God, or redeemed by God. And thus, every theological statement has an anthropological correlate. So everything you say about God has a correlation between what you say about man, and every anthropological statement, everything you say about man, a theological correlate. Well, I think that's a very helpful analysis that Dowie has given. And Dowie is really fuzzy when it comes to the doctrine of infallibility. But if you kind of can get past that, his work overall is a very helpful work on this theme of the knowledge of God. When the increasing knowledge of these two realities is simultaneous, it wasn't that you take the theological course, anthropology, and then you learn all that, and then you take the next course. No, it's that you learn the two at the same time. The idea is not that we should go out and first get a PhD in psychology or sociology and then transfer to divinity school to pursue the knowledge of God. At every step of the way, in every phase of life, we are driven by the knowledge of ourselves to look up to God. All along, by the vision of God, on the other hand, we obtain a terrible picture of ourselves. So, the first thing that we are saying is that it is correlative, and as we think about the correlative nature of these two revelations, it's so intimate, it's impossible to know the one without the other. But now secondly, still thinking about its correlative character, the knowledge of ourselves is a term Calvin uses by synecdoche. I always have a hard time pronouncing that word, synecdoche. It's a term that he uses by synecdoche for knowledge of the entire created realm. Man is a microcosm of the universe. And so there's a sense in which when we know ourselves, he's saying, in other words, this has to do with knowledge of everything that's creature, as we are creature. And we are just a microcosm, a little picture of the whole universe. And in him, man, the creative work of God is seen in an unusual and in the highest way. But the knowledge of man and all other parts of the created world form one category. Correlated with the knowledge of the created order is the knowledge of God. No branch of study is autonomous. For he says there are as many miracles of divine power, as many tokens of goodness, and as many proofs of wisdom as there are kinds of things in the universe. Indeed, as there are things either great or small. And I love the way in a lot of Christian schools they really try to do this now, don't they? They try to work in the relationship of God to creation and what creation says about God in all areas of study. You study math, tells you about God because of the regularity of numbers and the relationship of these things, for instance. Well, in terms of the correlative character of this knowledge, third point, the knowledge of God and of ourselves is so inseparable that even the entrance of sin into the world cannot tear them asunder. Sin did not make man autonomous or independent of God. And yes, the essence of his sin is his attempts to be autonomous. But in fact, sin is used to highlight the contrast between ourselves and God, and thus giving a truer conception of the difference between the two. So we try to revolt from God, and yet all it does is highlight the difference between the two of us. And it points us again to God. With good reason, he says, the ancient proverb strongly recommended knowledge of self to man. But since this precept is so valuable, we ought more diligently to avoid applying it perversely. This, we observe, has happened to certain philosophers who, while urging man to know himself, propose the goal of recognizing his own worth and excellence. That's what the philosophers are looking for. And they would have him contemplating himself nothing but swells him with empty assurance and puffs him up with pride. The doctrine of self-love and self-esteem is not a new doctrine, is it? But the knowledge of ourselves lies first in considering what we were given at creation and how generously God continues his favor toward us in order to know how great our natural excellence would be if it had remained unblemished, yet at the same time to bear in mind that there is in us nothing of our own, but that we hold on sufferance whatever God has bestowed upon us. Hence, we are ever dependent on him. So, one of the first things we learn, he says, is our dependent, derived status. Secondly, to call to mind our miserable condition after Adam's fall, the awareness of which, when all our boasting and self-assurance are laid low, should truly humble us and overwhelm us with shame. In the beginning, God fashioned us after his image, that he might arouse our minds both to zeal for virtue and to meditation upon eternal life. But that primal worthiness cannot come to mind without the sorry spectacle of our foulness and dishonor presenting itself by way of contrast, since in the person of the first man we have fallen from our original condition. And from this source arise abhorrence and displeasure with ourselves, as well as true humility, and thence is kindled a new zeal to seek God, in whom each of us may recover those good things which we have utterly and completely lost. All of this concerning the correlative character of the knowledge of God and of man. But now, with respect to the knowledge of God, the second thing we need to know is its existential character. And by this term existential, we're seeking to give expression to the way Calvin speaks of knowing God, not in terms of intellectual apprehension only, but also in terms of man's total response to God. When Calvin discusses man's encounter with God, he uses knowledge in conjunction with man's total response to God in trust, fear, love, obedience. Our whole experience, you see, in relationship to him, especially when confronted by the love and mercy of God on the one hand and the justice and wrath of God on the other. So Calvin's idea of the knowledge of God is intensely religious and moral. Now, by existential, of course, we don't mean to imply that he was a precursor of modern existentialism, a philosophical movement stressing individual existence and holding that man is totally free. But rather, We are seeking to emphasize that the knowledge of God pertains to man's total existence. H.R. McIntosh describes existential thinking in this way. It is a mode of thought which concerns not the intellect merely, but the whole personality of the man who awakens to it and adopts it. To think existentially, therefore, is to think not as a spectator of the ultimate issues of life and death, but as one who is committed to a decision upon them. This concerns me infinitely. Now and here is its pervading tone. All that is purely theoretical or academic falling away. Now, it's been customary among many writers to refer to this characteristic as practical or non-speculative. Well, this is the way Warfield refers to it, but I think it's more than this. Listen to what Calvin says. Hence that dread and wonder. You see, notice all the way the things that he puts in there that are just more than just intellectual knowledge. Hence that dread and wonder with which Scripture commonly represents the saints as stricken and overcome whenever they felt the presence of God. Thus it comes about that we see men who in his absence normally remain firm and constant, but who, when he manifests his glory, is so shaken and struck dumb as to be laid low by the dread of death, are in fact overwhelmed by it and almost annihilated. As a consequence, we must infer that man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. You see, knowing that majesty and knowing yourself, it's not just by logical syllogisms like the scholastics tried to spin out in their big tomes, but it's an experience like Isaiah had. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. That's what it is to know God. Now, as we think about its religious character, its existential character, there's a second thing we need to say. Calvin depreciates neutral, detached, disinterested speculation concerning the nature of God. He condemns the notion of an abstract God. A true knowledge of God affects us deeply. It is of the essence of true piety. And so he says, now the knowledge of God, as I understand it, is that by which we not only conceive that there is a God, but also grasp what benefits us and is proper to his glory. In fine, what is to our advantage to know of him? Indeed, we shall not say that properly speaking, God is known where there is no religion or piety. See how he associates it with religion, with piety. I call piety that reverence joined with love of God, which the knowledge of his benefits induces. For until men recognize that they owe everything to God, and that they are nourished by his fatherly care, and that he is the author of their very good, that they should seek nothing beyond him, they will never yield him willing service. And therefore he calls what is done in the schools, in other words by the scholastics, a science of the wind. And then, thirdly, the existential character of the knowledge of God expresses itself especially in two ways, in worship and obedience. And here, especially, I want to give you quotes concerning worship, first of all. Our mind cannot apprehend God without rendering some honor or some worship to him. Amen. So it's not that you just sit there and abstractly, you say, okay, he's this way, and because of this, construct a syllogism, he's also this, or he's not that. But you don't even know him, he says, unless you're worshiping him. Moreover, he said, we said at the beginning that the knowledge of God does not rest in cold speculation, but carries with it the honoring of him. From this, it is also clear in what respect pure religion differs from superstition. Undoubtedly, for the Greeks, the word eusebia, meaning religion, also connotes befitting reverence. For even the blind themselves, groping in darkness, felt the need of adhering to a definite rule to avoid the perverted honoring of God. Even though Cicero truly and learnedly derives the word religion from the word religare, The reason that he assigns is forced and far-fetched, that upright worshipers often reread and diligently weighed what was true. Rather, I believe that this word is opposed to giddy license, for the greater part of the world thoughtlessly seizes upon whatever is at hand, nay, even flits hither and thither. Here's, you got a little bit of an idea of, you know, Luther, you remember he talked about how natural man, he plays blind man's buff. He gropes here, gropes there. He's got his eyes closed. He's trying to hit on God this way and that, and he never gets to God. And so Calvin is really speaking of the same thing. And he says that this ungodliness is seizing on whatever is at hand and then constructs an idea of God. But godliness, to stand on a firm footing, keeps itself within proper limits. Likewise, it seems to me that superstition is so called because, not content with a prescribed manner and order, it heaps up a needless mass of inanities. And then skipping down to the next paragraph, the third paragraph on the page, or this quote here, thus is overthrown that vain defense with which many are wont to gloss over their superstition. For they think that any zeal for religion, however preposterous, is sufficient. But they do not realize that true religion ought to be conformed to God's will as to a universal rule, that God ever remains like himself and is not a specter or phantasm to be transformed according to anyone's whim. So you don't know God by just making him up in your mind, worshiping in the way you think you ought to. One can clearly see, too, how superstition mocks God with pretenses while it tries to please him. For seizing almost solely upon what God has testified to be of no concern to himself, superstition either holds in contempt or else openly rejects that which he prescribes and enjoins as pleasing to himself. Thus, all who set up their own false rites to God worship and adore their own ravings. And just to sum it up, perhaps we could expand on this more than I have here, but inventions are tantamount to idolatry. You know, God created man upright, Ecclesiastes says, but they have sought out many inventions. And these inventions and worship are idolatry. It's interesting that in chapters 11 and 12, worship precedes the doctrine of the Trinity. It's an interesting order. When men confronts God's revelation, one or two responses result, either piety or idolatry. There's no neutral ground. And it's in when man, confronted by God, responds in piety, then he begins to know more of God. And then God shows more of himself. You see this relationship between worship and coming to know God. But then it's also related to obedience. We're not going to say so much here, just a brief quote. For he says, how can the thought of God penetrate your mind without your realizing immediately that since you are his handiwork, you have been made over and bound to his command by right of creation, that you owe your life to him. You realize that he made you, you realize you're going to say that you need to serve him and obey him. But now I want to come to a third aspect of his doctrine of the knowledge of God. It's accommodated character. We're still just sketching out the general characteristics. Commenting on Ezekiel 9, verses 3 and 4, Calvin writes, God cannot be comprehended by us unless as far as he accommodates himself to our standard. Maybe we could turn to that passage, Ezekiel chapter 9. This, by the way, is from his commentaries, this quote that we just gave. Ezekiel 9, verses 3 and 4, we read, now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen with the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. And so I, you know, what he's evidently drawing upon is the imagery that is used here. And God, as it were, accommodates himself to us to get us to see what abominations are in our hearts and what God sees in our hearts. And so Calvin says then, we can't really understand God except by his accommodating us. And this is repeatedly emphasized. If we had time, we could look at his comments on Genesis 3:8, 1 Corinthians 2:7, and Romans 1:19. And those comments on those passages emphasize the same point. But just to break this down, this concept is stated in two ways. First of all is the accommodation of God's revelation to finite comprehension. The fact that we're pea brains, God accommodates himself and speaks in pea brain language that we might understand it. The essence of God is inaccessible to us. All speculations concerning God's essence are blasphemy. And this was one of the chief errors of the schoolmen and the philosophers, the discussion of the being of God apart from his revelation. And so Calvin says, and here we're quoting again from his Institutes, "What is God? Men who pose this question are merely toying with idle speculations. It is more important for us to know of what sort he is and what is consistent with his nature. What good is it to profess with Epicurus some sort of God who has cast aside the care of the world only to amuse himself in idleness?" See, the Epicurean philosophy was almost like a deistic type of a philosophy. So what help is it, in short, to know a God with whom we have nothing to do? Rather, our knowledge should serve first to teach us fear and reverence. Secondly, with it as our guide and teacher, we should learn to seek every good from him, and having received it, to credit it to his account. And then he says in another place, "And here again we ought to observe that we are called to a knowledge of God, not that knowledge which, content with empty speculations, merely flits in the brain, but that which will be sound and fruitful if we duly perceive it, and if it takes root in the heart. For the Lord manifests himself by his powers, a force of which we feel within ourselves and the benefits of which we enjoy. We must therefore be much more profoundly affected by this knowledge than if we were to imagine a God of whom no perception came through us. Consequently, we know the most perfect way of seeking God and the most suitable order is not for us to attempt with bold curiosity to penetrate to the investigation of his essence, which we ought to more to adore than meticulously to search out." So not these abstract speculations about his essence, but, he says, for us to contemplate him in his works, whereby he renders himself near and familiar to us, and in some manner communicates himself. The apostle was referring to this when he said that we need not seek him far away, seeing that he dwells by his very present power in each of us, in whom we live and move and have our being. And we are his offspring, those concepts that are developed there in Acts chapter 17. So because of our finite comprehension, God accommodates himself. He speaks to us in language that we can understand. And so Calvin says the best answer to the question as to what God did with his power before he created the world — these scholastics are always speculating — and the answer is that he had been making hell for overcurious men. Well, reminiscent of Luther, Calvin portrays God as clothing himself. He covers himself with a garment. God, by other means invisible, clothes himself, so to speak, with the image of the world in which he would present himself to our contemplation. And this is his section on the argument of Calvin's argument of the book of Genesis. And so he's introducing how God, even right from the beginning there in the book of Genesis, clothes himself by his creation, that he might teach us who he himself is. And I might just say that this is kind of a practical observation, but a while back we had a gentleman, Jim Odens, come to our church and present a method of Bible study, evangelistic Bible study that he's put together, evangelistic Bible studies with neighbors and so on. And I thought his approach was very interesting. What he does in this Bible series of Bible studies is go through the book of Genesis. And goes through the book of Genesis in just a very basic way with unconverted people, as if they've never heard a thing about Christianity or a thing about God. And basically, just the whole approach is discovering who God is as it's just unfolded in the book of Genesis. That's where God begins, as he speaks to his creatures. And Calvin is making this observation that God, he condescends in this book in a tremendous way to our contemplation. And one grand way that God has done this is his method of creation. Instead of creating all things with one fiat, God spread his work out over a period of 6 days. He took the space of 6 days for the purpose, Calvin says, of accommodating his work to the capacity of men. God could have just said a word and it all sprang into existence in perfect form. But he spread it out. Why? Because it was, not because it was too hard for him to do it all at once, but because he wanted us to be able to learn from it. He distributed the creation of the world into successive portions that he might fix our attention and compel us, as if he had laid his hand upon us, to pause and to reflect. As in creation, so it is with Scripture. He says the anthropomorphites, also who imagined a corporeal God from the fact that Scripture often ascribes to him a mouth, ears, eyes, hands, and feet, are easily refuted. He would say the Mormons are easily refuted if he was wanting to pick out some in our day. For who even of slight intelligence does not understand that as nurses commonly do with infants, God is wont in a measure to lisp in speaking to us. And then, not only does God accommodate himself to our creatureliness, but also to human sinfulness. And here, God's redemptive revelation is primarily in view. The self-abasement that God undertook when his Son took flesh to himself in order to become our mediator is the greatest act of God's revelatory condescension. And in his commentary on John 1:5, after speaking of the eternal Word who made the worlds, Calvin goes on to stress the way that man, endued with understanding, revolted and lost his light, yet continued to see and understand. So there was some light left. His mental faculties and his perception of God have not been utterly eradicated. But, Calvin says, since by his stupidity and perverseness he darkens the light which still dwells in him, it remains that a new office be undertaken by the Son of God, the office of mediator, to renew by the Spirit of regeneration man who had been ruined. So he accommodates himself to sinfulness by clothing himself in human flesh in the Son of God. And also by speaking to us in a similar manner even in the Scriptures. Well, as we think about the general characteristics of the knowledge of God, we've looked at it, the fact that it's correlative, it's existential, it's accommodated, and now a fourth characteristic, it's perspicuous or clear. Both in creation and in Scripture, God's revelation is clear. It is the noetic effects of sin, a noetic reference to what happens to our mind. It's the noetic effects of sin, not the inadequacy of revelation, that causes errors of understanding. Not the intrinsic obscurity of the revelation, but of our subjective imperfection renders our knowledge obscure. Commenting on Paul's statement, now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I fully know, even as I was fully known. Calvin, he writes this. In the first place, there can be no doubt that it is the ministry of the word and the means that are required for the exercise of it that he compares to a looking glass. For God, who is otherwise invisible, has appointed these means for discovering himself to us. At the same time, this may be viewed as extending to the entire structure of the world in which the glory of God shines forth to our view in accordance with what is stated in Romans 1:16 and 2 Corinthians 3:18. In Romans 1:20, the apostle speaks of the creature as mirrors. You see these images. First, he speaks of a looking glass, but then he also refers it as, through his features as mirrors in which God's invisible majesty is to be seen. But as he treats here particularly of spiritual gifts, which are subservient to the ministry of the church and are its accompaniments, we shall not wander away from our present subject. The ministry of the word, I say, is like a looking glass. So now it goes back to that figure. For the angels have no need of preaching or other inferior helps, nor of sacraments, for they enjoy a vision of God of another kind. And God does not give them a view of his face merely in a mirror, but openly manifests himself as present with them. We who have not yet reached that great light behold the image of God as it is presented before us in the word, in the sacraments, and in fine, in the whole of the service of the church. So these are various ways God's creation, especially now the company of God's redeemed, the word, the sacraments, the worship of the church, is a mirror or a looking glass. And this vision, God's here speaks, or Paul speaks here of as partaking of obscurity. Not as though it were doubtful or delusive, but because it is not so distinct as that which will be afforded on the final day. We see through glass darkly, Paul says. It'll be clearer in the last day. He teaches the same thing, in other words, in the second epistle, 2 Corinthians 5:7, that so long as we dwell in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Our faith, therefore, as at present, beholds God as absent. How so? Because it sees not his face, but rests satisfied with the image in the mirror. But when we shall have left the world and gone to him, it will behold him as near and before its eyes. And hence we must understand it is in this manner that the knowledge of God, which we now have from his word, is indeed certain and true, and has nothing in it that is confused or perplexed or dark, but is spoken of as comparatively obscure, because it comes far short of that clear manifestation to which we look forward. For then we shall see face to face. For we have in the word, insofar as it is speaking to us, a naked and open revelation of God, and it has nothing intricate in it to hold us in suspense as wicked persons imagine. But how small a proportion does this bear to that vision which we have in our eye? Hence, it is only in a comparative sense that it is termed obscure. So it's clear enough for our present needs, but it won't be as more clear in the last day when we see him face to face. And the obscurity is not so much in the revelation, though, it's in our sinfulness. The last day our sinfulness will be removed, will be given, our faculties will be renewed, and we'll have the capacity to see God in a way that we can't see him and know him now. Any questions about these four characteristics of the knowledge of God? Well, the next section, or the next Roman numeral, is quite brief, so I think we'll take this up and then we'll take our break probably after that point. After dealing with these characteristics, we come now, in the second place, to the twofold knowledge of God. The locus classicus of Calvin's twofold knowledge of God is in this statement. First, as much in the fashioning of the universe as in the general teaching of Scripture, the Lord shows himself to be simply the Creator. Then, in the face of Christ, he shows himself the Redeemer. So the first sentence, he's Creator, and then he's Redeemer. Of the resulting twofold knowledge of God, we shall now discuss the first aspect, and the second will be dealt with in its proper place. In other words, in book two. So, this is right at the very beginning of the Institutes, where he speaks of God the Creator. That's book one. He says, now then we'll take the second aspect of the knowledge of God down the road, God the Redeemer. Book one, he goes on to expound. Well, I've already said this here. Capital A. What Calvin does not mean when he speaks of the twofold knowledge of God. First, he does not mean general and special revelation. General revelation, God's revelation, creation, special revelation in Scripture and in Christ. That's not what he's talking about here. The contrast that he has in view is not that as God's revelation in creation, then in his revelation in Scriptures, special revelation. Nor does Calvin have in mind the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. As if the Old Testament revealed the God of creation and the New Testament the God of redemption. This is not what he has in mind. But then what Calvin does mean when he speaks of the twofold knowledge of God. On one hand, there is knowledge of God the Creator. And this knowledge has two sources, creation and the general doctrine of Scripture. On the other hand is the knowledge of God the Redeemer. And it proceeds from one source, Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. He says there is no doubt that Adam, Noah, Abraham, and the rest of the patriarchs with this assistance penetrated to the intimate knowledge of Him that in a way distinguished them from unbelievers. I'm not yet speaking of the proper doctrine of faith whereby they had been illumined unto the hope of eternal life. For that they might pass from death to life, it is necessary to recognize God not only as Creator, but also as Redeemer. For undoubtedly, they arrived at both from the Word. First in order came that kind of knowledge by which one is permitted to grasp who that God is who founded and governs the universe. Then that other inward knowledge was added, which alone quickens dead souls, whereby God is known not only as the founder of the universe and the sole author and ruler of all that is made, but also in the person of the mediator as the Redeemer. So this is the twofold knowledge of God as Creator and as Redeemer. And what we will take up is the knowledge of God as Creator when we have our next lecture. Any questions or comments before we take our break? Okay. I suppose we could take till about five after or so for our break.